Thank you, Mark, for leading us again. Thank you for the good singing, so encouraging to sing the truth of those hymns. And the message this morning, we're in Romans 5, 18 to 6, 2. And for many of you, this will be very familiar. If you've been around Living Hope Church very long or in our Bible studies, you've heard this, and I'm well aware of that. And I just ask you to pay attention, to think through these things and think about the greatness, the magnitude of these truths that we're going to be discussing and how important they are to our lives. And remember that we need to hear these things again and again in order to renew our minds and to believe what God says is true in order that He might live His life out through us. And for some of you, maybe this will be the first time that you've heard some of these things, and that's good too. Well, this section of Scripture that we're about to study together in our communion service this morning maybe the single most important section of Scripture in God's Word concerning our understanding of sanctification and the Christian life. It is one that is often skipped over, often relegated to simple positional truth, but it is vital that we understand that this is teaching an actual truth. Salvation is not just forensic, it is for real. I heard a guy say that this week, thought that was good. It's an actual truth, a reality of what God has done in the one who believes Jesus. In other words, what Paul is talking about now in this section at the end of chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 8 is not our position in Christ. It's not just imputed righteousness or a legal declaration, such as he has just taught us concerning justification in chapters 3 to 5. Rather, he is now giving us the reality of what God has done in those who believe in Jesus, how he has recreated them, taken out their heart of stone, given them a heart of flesh, how he by his grace and power has quickened our spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, and has come to make his home in us permanently in the person of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, who now lives in and through us as we abide in him. We're going to see that our relationship to sin and law and death has changed because of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. These are amazing practical truths that God's going to teach us. And they are the basis. Listen, they are the why, not the how. They are the why we can live a new life of victory and holiness each day as we look unto Jesus. And we're going to see that this is God's very purpose in saving us. This is so important. God saved you to make you like Jesus Christ. He saved you that you might become a new man and live a new life that brings glory to him and shows the transforming power of the gospel as a witness to this world. This text dovetails so well with our study in Thessalonians. We looked at that text last week where Paul said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Listen to these words as Paul described what happened when he came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1 at verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The reason that Paul was so encouraged by the believers in Thessalonica is because the very purpose of his life and ministry, the very purpose of the gospel, was being accomplished there. He wasn't so encouraged with Corinth. It was a thorn in his flesh. These people in Thessalonica were wonderfully saved. They were radically changed when they heard the message about Jesus and believed, when they turned from idols to serve the living God. And their transformation was evident to all as an example to the other believers and as a witness to unbelievers. And they were an encouragement. They brought glory to God in all that they did, showing the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what God's intention is for every believer, for every church. And this is what he wants for your life and mine and for Living Hope Church as well, to be a witness in this community. But unless we know, unless we understand the doctrine, the truths of Romans 5:8, the fact of the new creation, of our relationship to sin and law and death, unless we learn to reckon these things to be so, choose moment by moment to believe them, and unless we choose to yield to Jesus Christ, his life and power in us through faith, then we cannot possibly live in consistency with who we are in Christ, who we are on the inside because of God's saving work in our lives. And before we dig into our text, I just want to ask you this question. Who are you? Let me be quick to point out that if you're a believer, you are in Christ. If you have believed the gospel, you were in Adam, and everything that was true of every lost man in Adam was true of you. But when you believed, you were placed into Christ. You are in Christ, and all that is true of those who are in Christ is true of you. So let me dispel this nonsense about two natures, as if you could be a man in Adam and in Christ at the same time. Let's use biblical language and teach what the words say. We don't see the word sin nature in the Bible. We don't see this concept of two natures in Adam and in Christ at the same time. My friend, you are either in Adam, lost, dominated, and controlled by sin, under law, destined for death, or you are in Christ, saved, under grace, righteousness, and presently possessing eternal life, which is forever. Paul talks about indwelling sin, not a sin nature. And the fact is, as we will see in Romans 6, that indwelling sin, the principle, the law of sin in us, that sin beast that is described in Genesis in the person of Cain, crouching at the door, desiring to rule over him, is in every man. The same indwelling sin is in the man in Adam and in the man in Christ. But the difference is my relationship to that sin in me. The believer in Jesus Christ still has indwelling sin in him in this life until glorification. And we deal with that. And we won't be sinlessly perfect. Don't misunderstand me today. But that man in Christ is not controlled and dominated by that sin as in the man in Adam. And the profound reason we will see in Romans 6:2 in our study this morning is that the man in Christ died. He, when he believed, died to sin. His old man was crucified with Christ for the express purpose that this body, controlled by indwelling sin, might be rendered powerless so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. We're going to talk more about these truths in subsequent studies, but I want you to think about what the Bible teaches and what it does not. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are dead to sin, free from its controlling power. This is the great teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning why I can live a new life each day, a holy life. Now, by way of application, let me ask you this. Is this how you feel? When you woke up yesterday or the day before, did you feel dead to sin? Let me ask you this also. Has this been your experience in your Christian life? Has your experience been that you are dead to sin? Now, let me ask you this. Are you going to continue to trust your feelings and your experience? Or are you going to believe what God says is true? Are you going to reckon it to be so? And by his power, begin to have a new experience of holiness day by day, abiding in him as grace reigns in your life. Paul says, first, we must know these truths. We must reject erroneous teaching that undermines these truths. Then we must choose to believe, to reckon these things to be so. And finally, we must yield. We must present our members to righteousness as Jesus lives his life in and through us as we walk by faith. This is the message of our text in the studies to come in Romans 5:8. Let's look at our text. And I want you to just look at what Paul says. I'm just trying to say what he says. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I've given you 5 points on your outline. First, one man's offense. Second, one man's righteous act. Third, the law entered. Fourth, grace reigns. And fifth, we who died. Well, we studied Romans 5, 12 to 21 last month, and you'll remember that Paul establishes an important analogy in these verses that is a basis for our understanding of salvation through faith in Christ. The analogy is the premise of one man's act having a great effect on many. In Adam, there was his one sin in the garden. And this one act of one man brought condemnation and death to the entire human race, every man born in Adam. This was a profound effect from one man and his one sin. Likewise, in Christ, we see the one righteous act of the one man on the cross, which brings salvation to every man who believes. One act by one man. My friends, this is why all religion is false. Because by definition, religion is a system of works and rites and rituals meant for us to participate in order to earn our salvation or to somehow please God. The fact is that our works are in no way related to accomplishing or obtaining our salvation. We do not work for our salvation. Jesus' one righteous act on the cross is the entire basis for our salvation, and it is entirely by the grace and work of God, only by faith in Christ. So Paul establishes this analogy, one man's offense, one man's righteous act. But that's where the analogy ends, because the rest of the words of Paul establish a great contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense, he says. He says, much more. I love those words, much more. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Verse 17, again, much more. The analogy is the one man and one act having an effect on the whole human race, but the effects are not equal. Adam's act brought sin and death to every man. That was profound. But that's really all that it did. The scope was somewhat limited compared to the much more of what Jesus Christ did. Christ's one righteous act resulting in salvation for those who believe not only dealt with the penalty of sin, listen now, not only dealt with the penalty of sin, releasing us from condemnation and hell, but it did much more. Jesus also released us from the power of sin, and he will eventually release us from the presence of sin. And that's really the segue into Paul's teaching in these last verses of chapter 5 through chapter 8. Jesus did much more than release us from condemnation, from the lake of fire, from the penalty of sin. He actually dealt with the sin that dwells in us. He actually killed our old man in Adam. He crucified us with Christ. And he recreated us. And Peter says he gave to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he himself lives in us. Can you imagine that? Do you believe that? The Bible says Jesus Christ lives in, not only Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have come to make their home in us. He lives in us to produce holiness, to produce his life. Think about Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. This is a great summary of the new covenant life. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The new covenant life. This is the way that God has made for fruit and holiness and glory to him in everything that we do. So the first truth basis that we must understand is one man's offense and one man's righteous act. That my problem as a man in Adam is not what I do, my sin and outward works, but my problem is who I am on the inside. And this dead and sinful state in which I exist on the inside is undoubtedly, inevitably, manifested outwardly in my life because of the one act of the one man, Adam. Likewise, when I placed my faith into Christ, his one righteous act provides not only justification, that is the release from the penalty of sin, but also there's an impartation of the very life of God. He makes me righteous and equips me by dealing with the sin in me and by coming to live in me. So the solution to my problem is not to do good. That's what religion says, right? You do bad, you do bad, you do bad, you become bad. I mean, he's really bad and she's really bad and I'm not so bad, right? So the solution then is to do good. I do good and I do good and I do good and then I become good. We can't participate in religious exercises. We can't do enough good to outweigh our bad. The solution is not works. The solution is a new birth, is regeneration, is all that is given to me is a free gift and salvation because of the one man in Christ, one man Christ and his one righteous act on the cross. And my friends, this is only by grace. God does it. We take it, we receive it by faith. Well, before we leave these important points, look closely with me at verses 18 and 19 of Romans 5. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. He says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. What does this mean? What are the implications of this? What is the outward manifestation of this truth? Many were made sinners in Adam because of his one righteous, unrighteous act. Now, is this just positional truth? Is this not reality in the man in Adam with no outward effects in his life? No. We understand clearly that the sin of Adam and the resulting death that came to man and the truth of indwelling, dominating sin has profound implications in man and thus out of man and his unrighteousness. This is what we see in our world. Lost men all around us in Adam prove this to be true every day. Now look at the next part of verse 18, even so. He says, just as, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Literally, justification unto life. The words here speak of an impartation of the very life of God to the believer. Now, is this just positional? Is there to be no great impact in man and a change outwardly in the man in Christ as a result? This is how we often think. We say, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm free from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation. But I'm still just a sinner. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Does Jeremiah 17:9 apply to you if you believe Jesus? No, the Bible says that God gave me a new heart. He dealt with indwelling sin. He imparted to me his very life and power. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1:19, works in me to accomplish God's purposes. His Holy Spirit imparts strength to my inner man, Ephesians 3:14 to 21, and only he can do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. To him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. This recreation, this new birth, must have an outward result, just as the one offense of Adam had such a profound result in the life of lost men. We're moving into an actual work that God does in the man in Christ when he believes, and this work is the why. It's the basis for how we must live a new life now. Not even that we should, not even that we can, but that we must. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That word continue means to act just as we were in Adam, perpetual, ongoing sinfulness. Paul says it's not possible. It's not possible because we've been so radically changed. So we see one man's offense. We see one man's righteous act. Next, we see the law entered. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Paul says the most amazing thing here. The law, the Mosaic law, represented by the Ten Commandments, entered. It came into being. It was given so that, how would you finish that statement? So that what? How would the religious people of our day finish that statement? How about the Jew of Paul's day? The law was given so that the lost man in Adam, particularly the religious man, believes that God gave his law so that we might strive to keep it in order to earn our own righteousness, our own salvation. Paul says this is a problem for Israel, Romans 9. They did not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. This isn't what Paul says. He says the law entered so that sin would increase. It would abound. Turn to Romans 7:7 with me, please. Just over a page. Let's look at Saul of Tarsus' testimony concerning the law. He says, what shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, that's what Saul thought, the legalistic Pharisee. He thought the law was to bring him life through him keeping it and being righteous. The commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Saul thought that God gave the law so he could keep it. But when the law came to Saul, when he really understood the commandment, when he thought about covetousness, that inside sin, he realized the purpose of the law. He understood his sinfulness. He understood his dead condition. He says that sin used the law. We see this same truth in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. When the law came, it actually caused sin to increase. It showed men how sinful they are. It was never meant for salvation. It has no power to save. We have no power to keep it. The law brings only wrath. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls the law engraved on stones a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. I don't know how many times we've had a little child in our home in the winter and we've got the wood stove roaring, you know, and he's over by the wood stove and he's just playing, not even thinking about anything, playing, doing his thing. And he kind of gets close to the stove and we say, don't touch that stove. Hot. What's he immediately want to do? All right. I heard a guy say a little old lady came up to him, the pastor of church, and said, I don't want you reading the Ten Commandments in church anymore. He said, why not? She said, it puts such awful thoughts in my head. The law brings sin, right? The sin uses the law. We saw earlier in Romans 5 that there was a vast expanse of time when there was no law, from Adam all the way to Moses, and yet death reigned. When Moses became the leader of Israel and God led them out of Egypt, he gave them the law on Mount Sinai. And the scriptures are clear that God gave the law so that sin would increase, that sin would abound. But what honest men found when they look into the mirror of God's word and realize that they are destitute of righteousness, that they are sinners who deserve judgment, what they realize is that the law cannot save, that sin abounds in their lives. And what they needed was the good news that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. This is the tremendous message of the gospel. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by sacraments and religious activities. Salvation is not by law. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus alone. The law entered that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What good news this is. What a tremendous message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to pay close attention to the purpose that we find in verse 21. God's intent in salvation and the great contrast between the man and Adam and the man in Christ. Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, that was true in Adam, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we see in the word so that is called a henna clause in the Greek. Essentially, it's a purpose clause that follows a subjunctive participle. The purpose clause changes the subjunctive mood, which we think of as a possibility or a probability. It changes it, listen now, to a statement of definite result. Isn't that beautiful? To a statement of definite result. God's definite purpose in saving each one who believes is so that as sin reigned in death in Adam, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's intention in saving you. Don't come to me and say, well, we're going to sin. You might live up to your expectations. God saved you to make you holy. I'm not denying sin. I'm not denying a battle with sin. I'm just saying the purpose of God is to make you like Christ, and he's done all things necessary, and he continues to work in and through us for his very purpose to have grace reign through righteousness in our lives. We should expect to live holy lives. I can't emphasize enough what Paul says here, just as sin reigned in death. We get that, don't we? In Adam, the lost man, sin reigns. There's palpable death, ending in eternal death in the lake of fire. We see this manifest all around us. Just as this is so obvious, so true, so definite, Paul says, even so for the man in Christ, it is grace that reigns in our life. We stand in grace. And the grace of God is producing righteousness in our lives for his glory, showing the power of Christ and his gospel to transform my life. And this is abundant life that we have in Christ. The Holy Spirit is producing life and fruit through our mortal bodies, Romans 8 says. And the end of this is eternal life. I'm not passive in this. I'm not saying we need to let go and let God. We preached on that last week in Thessalonians. We need to be striving to look to Jesus. We need to be agonizing to reckon his word to be true. We need to be renewing our minds and believing what he says and trusting him, abiding in him. We're not passive, but God's doing this. He's promised and he's going to do it. He is able to present us faultless. This is the amazing, powerful message in this section of Scripture. Mark this down. In Adam means to be under law, sin, and death. In Christ means to be under grace, righteousness, and life. And next we see why and we who died. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And like I said, that means to continue perpetually as we were in Adam. Paul says, not possible. May it never be. Forget it. Why? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We who died. This is a salient point. This is the vital maxim that we must understand if we are to understand why we can live a new life in which grace reigns in righteousness. I want to do my best to explain this for those of you who have not heard this message. The reaction of the religious man is found again in verse 1. What are you saying, Paul? Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Are you saying that we should go on sinning, that we should sin all the more so that God's grace will be effective and bring him glory? The more sin, the better? I've heard this 1,000 times. Well, if salvation is by grace through faith alone, then you can just sin all you want. Right? Adrian Rogers said, I do sin all I want. I sin more than I want. And if you want to sin, you better get your want fixed. They'd say, are you against the law, Paul? Are you teaching antinomian doctrine, a libertine teaching? This would be the reaction of the Jew, of any religious man. But Paul says, listen, if you think we can go on, that is, continue in sin just as we did in Adam, then you have a faulty understanding of the salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ. You don't understand what happens when a man believes Jesus. And the primary point is this: we died. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? The religious man is trying to kill sin. He's trying to defeat sin, trying to win the battle out here in his members. The problem is the battle's won here in the mind. It's manifest out through the members. Wish we had time to go to James 1. But what God says here is that for the man in Christ, he died to sin. This is the aorist tense. It speaks of a one-time past event. We died. This happened at the point of faith in Christ. Paul says, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised to newness of life with Christ. We were wholly united to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Sin did not die, we died. Imagine if you were locked in a room, maybe 20 by 20 room, no way out. And in this room with you was a really big, really mean dog, the sin dog. This dog would have your full attention. It would dictate your every move, your every action. If he came at you snarling, you would move to the other corner. If he moved this direction, you would go that direction. The sin dog would dominate your thoughts. He would dominate your attention and your actions. What Paul is saying is not that the dog dies. We don't kill or conquer the mean dog, the sin beast. Rather, it is we who died. So the illustration here is that sin no longer has dominion over us because we died. If you were in that room and you had a heart attack and tipped over, that mean dog would mean nothing to you anymore because you died. You are, in fact, dead to sin. The dog could charge and growl and even bite you and chew up your flesh. You wouldn't care. Wouldn't react. You wouldn't give it a second thought. Why? Because you died. You're dead. This is so key for our understanding. Look at verse 6 of Romans 6, please. Now look at these words. I just want you to look at what he's saying. Knowing this, we must first know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We see again these purpose clauses. Knowing this, what is it we must know, Paul? That our old man, who's that? That's the man in Adam. Our old man was crucified so that, for the express purpose that, a definite, sure purpose of God, so that the body of sin might be done away with. What's the body of sin? That's this physical body controlled by indwelling sin in Adam. We died so that this body controlled by indwelling sin might be rendered powerless or done away with. Look now, that, so that, for the express purpose that, what? We should no longer be slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin in Adam. We were under law, sin, and death. We died. We were crucified with Christ for the express purpose that sin would no longer control and dominate us, and that we would now be free from indwelling sin as a controlling power. Look at the next verse, Romans 6, 7. For, what's the conclusion, Paul? For he who has died has been freed from sin. We died. We're no longer who we were. We are new men. We are new creations. God has killed our old man. He has given us a new heart and a new spirit. He's caused his Holy Spirit to live in us, and Jesus lives in and through us as we abide in him. What more do you want? We should expect to live a holy life each day and every day by God's grace, but we also must understand the nature of the battle. So we must know these truths. Then Paul says next in verse 11, reckon yourselves, logizomai, count up these facts and choose to believe. Now, this is really practical. I'll pick on my wife again because this is my favorite illustration. Let's say I come home from work all day and I've had a bad day, and I go in the house and she comes home and she's had a bad day, and I'm waiting on her to get home, and I thought, I'm going to do the dishes. And I do all the dishes up, and maybe I put something in for dinner, and I'm being a really good guy, right? Then she comes in and she goes, why didn't you do any laundry? Now, something rises up in me, right? This is a practical point of battle in the mind. If at that point I renew my mind, I say, I'm dead to sin. I'm no longer who I was. I love my wife. I want to exalt her. I want to obey Christ. I want to edify her. Help me, Jesus. If I do that in a moment in my mind, I will not yell at her. I will have victory in righteousness by reckoning what God says is true and allowing him by his power to produce that holiness through me. Now, if I say, well, that rotten scoundrel worked all day, come home, did the dish, right? Then I'm in trouble. The battle's here. We must understand the nature of the battle. There is a battle. Amen. The truth, the fact is that we who have believed Jesus have died to sin. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Colossians 3 and 4 tell us, aorist tense, you have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. You don't need to put off the old man. Aorist, one time, past event, you have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. And in the middle of these verses, in both Ephesians and Colossians, it says we are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Present tense, ongoing action, moment by moment, day by day, we are being renewed. We are being renewed. This is key to understanding the nature of the battle of the Christian life. Listen to Romans 12, 2. You love this verse. And do not be conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10 with me, please. Verse 1. We're going to close here in a minute. Don't worry. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Paul's just saying, you better straighten up so when I come there, I don't have to beat you with the rod. He says that another place. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we live in these bodies, we're still in flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Look what it says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul said in Romans 6 that we must first know. We must first know the truth about who we are in Christ. Then we must reckon these things to be true. We must choose to believe God and his word, renewing our minds, exercising faith in what God says, taking every thought captive to the truth, to the obedience of Christ. The battle of the Christian life is one of the mind. The battle is won in the mind by knowing and reckoning and then yielding to the power of God, the life of Christ in us. You see how different that is? Then I'm going to put the Ten Commandments on my refrigerator and see how well I do today and put some check marks there. The law can't produce holiness. Jesus Christ is the only one who can live the Christian life. Presenting our members, he says, the members of this body to righteousness and not to sin. He says it's our logical service, a reasonable act. So the battle's not so much of one against sin. If we focus on sin, if we focus on the law, we're going to fail. There's no power there to deliver us. The point of the battle is faith, is believing the truth of the word of God and looking unto Jesus, abiding in him, trusting in him to live his life through us. In those moments of temptation, we must reckon the word of God to be true. We must bring it to our minds and obey it. That's the way. Well, we've seen a lot in a few brief verses this morning, but these are vital truths to understand and believe if we're going to live righteous and holy, consistent lives that bring glory to God. We've seen one man's offense, one man's righteous act. The law entered, grace reigns, we who died. And my friends, the key, the center, is the cross. Grace reigns under righteousness. This is God's plan and purpose for every believer. This is the will of God, our sanctification, and it's only possible because of the cross. Our salvation was accomplished by Christ at the cross, and our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection is the basis for this new life as new men. And we remember the cross here this morning. We thank God for his indescribable gift. And we proclaim his death until he comes, just like he told us to. That's why we meet together for the Lord's table. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these great and awesome truths in your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your grace that now reigns in our lives. Help us to believe you, trust you, depend on you, look to you, renew our minds to your word, and choose to believe you and apply that apply that in our lives and obey you as a witness, as an example, and mostly for your glory. In Jesus' name.